We'll open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, we're in chapter 23. Dun, dun, dun. Drawing to a close. So if you recall, after the untimely death of his father Amon, Josiah was made king of Judah at the tender age of 8. While this would be considered a wonderful place to be if you were a child, king, yeah. This was actually not the most remarkable day in Josiah's life. Yes, as we can say, it's good to be king. I mean, I wouldn't know, but I've heard. But it appears that Josiah, even as a child, was more concerned with the responsibilities of being king over God's people than he was all the benefits that come from being king. And to his credit, as evidence of a tender heart towards the things of the Lord, the chronicler tells us that when Josiah was 16 years old, he actually says, while he was still young, he committed himself to seeking the God of his father David. This was a decision that he made in his impressionable years, in his early teens. He had decided to dedicate his life to discovering Yahweh's will, not just for himself, but what was Yahweh's will for his kingdom. And not only did he want to discover Yahweh's will, but he had decided that he would follow that will to the best of his abilities. Now, how was this possible after such a long line of, shall we say, either marginal or downright awful kings in Judah? We can only surmise it's possible that he had a good Bible teacher. Although we've discovered that the Bible hadn't been discovered in his day. They lost it. That's pretty sad when even the temple loses God's word. Maybe he had a good history teacher. That's possible. Or maybe he had both. But it didn't take much intelligence to understand that the best place for the kingdom of Judah would be at the center of their covenant God's will. The blessings and the curses of the covenant were clearly seen to any casual observer of Judah's history, for Israel's history. Obedience brought blessing, disobedience brought judgment, brought pain, brought destruction. You have to make a choice. Do I want blessing? Do I want pain, suffering, destruction? I don't know. So many of them before him chose destruction. Now, of course, they didn't see it like that, but that's what happened. Josiah, to his credit, chose wisely because he realized his position was that of responsibility. To obey Yahweh first, and then to lead his people into righteousness. And to do this, he knew that he needed to seek the Lord. He needed to get a hold of God. And that's exactly what he did. Now, we can glean 2 points from this. First, we need to notice the wisdom of seeking the Lord in your youth. We all know that that's important, although we're hesitant to participate. So many people are hesitant. If obedience brought blessing, and it did in the Old Testament, but again, it does in the New Testament as well. If obedience brings blessing, then why wait until you've ruined your life to experience God's presence in your life, to experience God's blessing on your life? Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, did eventually repent and turn to the Lord in obedience, but guess what? It was too late in his life. It was so late in his life, and it was so far after he had wreaked havoc in his nation and in his family, that while it was a blessing to Manasseh to repent, well, it didn't really count that much for Judah. It didn't really count that much for his children, because the damage had already been done. Even the Apostle Paul, as great of a witness, as great as a missionary, as great as an apostle for Christ that he was and the amazing ministry that he had, he still had regrets of things that he had done prior to his conversion. And we all know what that is because we study the book of Acts. But when we take the time to look at individuals like Joseph and Samuel and David and Hezekiah, Josiah, Isaiah, Mark, Timothy, we look at these individuals and we see that these were guys that came to the Lord early in life and God used them their entire life. You don't think about that when you're a kid because you have your entire life ahead of you and there's so much out there to explore. Now, it's going to be going quick. It's going to be going quick. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Everything else is a waste of time. And so through the testimony of these characters of Scripture, we see the value of turning to the Lord at a young age. It made a difference in Josiah's life. It made a difference in the life of his kingdom. And these examples from Scripture, these are not examples of perfect individuals, but they were all used by God for the full extent of their life, and that's what counts. Secondly, some may question the veracity of Josiah's faith, assuming that his obedience was just some religious performance to achieve a favorable blessing from Yahweh. If I just do right, God will bless me. Well, yeah, that's true. I mean, that's what the Old Testament teaches. That was the requirements of the covenant. But this is a legitimate concern. It's important for us to at least address the issue. Especially since, in our own experience, we have seen people claim to be followers of Christ for, shall we say, less than spiritual reasons. I don't know if that's been true in your life, but I've seen it over and over again. They claim to be a Christian because it's convenient. When it's not convenient, well, they're something else. But here's what we need to remember. In the Old Testament, a faithful adherence to the covenant was never a casual undertaking because the demands of the covenant were fairly rigorous. So if you were going to be obedient, you had to be determined in your obedience. And also God himself had declared that faithful obedience would bring his blessing, and those blessings would be given by a God who looks at the condition of the heart, not necessarily at our activities. And finally, we'll see from Josiah's own testimony that his heart was in the right place as he sought to follow the precepts of Yahweh's law, despite what might happen. So let's look in 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll look at the first three verses. Some important stuff going on here. Verse 1 says, "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him." Now, who are them? Who's the king? Josiah is the king. Who is them? Well, the them that they're talking about is that little committee that he sent to go get word from the prophetess about what's going to happen. And we'll get into that in just a minute. So there's a gaggle of officials that Josiah is given orders to. And he sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. Verse 2 says, "The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." Now that, in just three verses, is an amazing, amazing accomplishment. Now we saw in chapter 22 that Hilkiah the high priest happens to find the book of the law in the temple. as it's being renovated. Yeah, it's a good find. You know, you do find things when you're, you know, rearranging, but go figure. He found the Bible. And so he takes this scroll and he gives it to Shaphan the scribe, who in turn brings it to King Josiah, and he doesn't just bring it to him, he reads it to him. Hey, well, what's in the book? Hey, let's read it. And it didn't take Josiah long to realize that Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was in, as the Native Americans say, heap big trouble. You got problems, buddy. We are in a bad spot. And so he sends this committee to Huldah the prophetess to find out what Yahweh has to say about their current dire predicament. And if you recall, she informs the group that she informs them of two things. Number one, there is no hope. Judgment is coming. But number two, there is mercy. That judgment won't come in the days of Josiah. So they bring the news to the king, and thankfully, Josiah doesn't respond in the same manner as old Grandpa Hezekiah. Well, the word of the Lord is good. Glad to hear it. What's for lunch? Josiah didn't respond with indifference. Josiah didn't respond with just simple contentment of the promised peace of Yahweh for his days. No, Josiah understood that judgment was coming, and he knew it was coming because Judah was in such a terrible spiritual state. And so right away he recognized that he had work to do, and he got right to it. He didn't waste any time at all. Josiah wanted to get the kingdom right with Yahweh, but he knew he couldn't do it all by himself. It's not something that the king could do. He cannot make an edict. Everyone must worship the Lord. No, he's got to get everybody together. He's got to explain to them exactly where they stand. So he calls all the elders and he brings them in. He explains to them the situation. And he needed these elders. He asked these elders to willingly join in broken repentance with him. And so he calls all the elders first, and then, after he gets that squared away, he calls for a nationwide gathering at the temple. You know, the emergency alert system went off. And everybody was called to Jerusalem, because it was an emergency. And so every household in the kingdom was represented in that congregation. And notice what it says in verse 2. The king himself read the words of the book of the covenant in their hearing. Josiah was so concerned that the nation would hear the word of God that he read it to him himself. I want to make sure nobody skips anything. I want to make sure you understand that this is serious. And then, having read to them the requirements of the covenant, King Josiah himself publicly declared his commitment to obey the word of God to the best of his abilities. Now, this is one of the few times that we see in the Old Testament that the word of God was read publicly. It was supposed to be read every 7 years to the congregation of Israel. But apparently that didn't happen. Because when it did happen, whoa, they talk about it. Hey, look, we read the scriptures. I mean, it happened for Joshua. Joshua did it, I think, twice. Moses, of course, did it. He wrote the book, so he'd like to read it. Other than that, there wasn't too much going on. We'll see that Ezra will read it for all of the remnant that returns. But they were supposed to read it every 7 years in the congregation of people. And that did not happen. At least, it's not recorded to happen. And we can assume that it didn't happen because he makes a point to mention it here, which tells us that it was a rare occurrence. But the king himself took a stand for the covenant. He stood up to the people and he said, "This is what I'm going to do." He maybe even quoted Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose, you decide. You make up your mind." And in response to this bold example, in response to the spiritual leadership of King Josiah, the author tells us that all the people who were present took a stand for the covenant. Now, there is no mention here, or even in Chronicles, of a command from the king to do this. And the reason for that is, you cannot command someone to commit themselves to the Lord. You cannot command them. They did this spontaneously as they followed the king's example. Clearly, this kind of mass response and commitment to the Lord cannot be ordered. You cannot order someone to serve the Lord. You cannot order someone to love the Lord. You cannot force them or coerce anyone into a faithful, honest commitment to the Lord. It can only be entered into willingly of their own volition. And that's what we see taking place here. Now, having stated that, this doesn't mean that there isn't a part for man to play in these decisions. The positive response of faith was obviously the work of God among the people of God. But God was working through the example. He was working through the leadership of Josiah. And in the same way, God works through your consistent lifestyle. God works through your conversion, or your conversation, shall I say, of faith. People see your obedience. They pick up on the fact that you trust in the Lord. And what people see brings them to a favorable opinion of the gospel and eventually brings them to understand Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because they see what Christ has done for you and they begin to put two and two together. Well, maybe He can do the same thing for me. Spiritual leadership. You say, well, I'm not a king. Yeah, none of us are. But we are leaders. We lead people to Christ by the way that we live, the way that we talk, the things that we do. The fact that when everything goes south, we don't lose our heads running around like, you know, our hair's on fire. Because we know God's in control. God's going to take care of us. Might not be the way we want Him to take care of us, but He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide. We are His children. And He loves us. God graciously chooses to include us in His work of bringing salvation to a lost and dying world. He's chosen us. He's picked us. Picked us out of a group. Hey, look, this guy right here. He can help. Oh, look, she can help. I got something for her to do. King Josiah was standing in that position. Yes, he was king. But as king, he couldn't tell his people what to do. He had to show them. He had to lead them. He had to be the example. And so Josiah's commitment was threefold. We see in verse 3, he was committed to follow, to keep, and to perform. This is very comprehensive. He's not just saying, yeah, I'm making a commitment to study God's Word. Although that is understood. That is implied. I mean... But he says, I'm going to study God's Word, and then I'm going to follow God's Word. I'm going to keep His commandments, His testimonies, His statutes, and I'm going to do this with all my heart, with all my soul. And I am going to not just understand, but I'm going to perform the words of this covenant that written this book. See, there's not a lot of wiggle room here for King Josiah. Yeah, he's made this commitment publicly, that I'm going to do whatever God's Word says. And I'm going to do it to the best of my abilities. And I'm going to continue to do it. And the people, they thought, well, that sounds good. Little did they know how difficult it would be. Little did they know how extensive it would be. But what we have here is a comprehensive commitment that left no room for mere lip service or any half-hearted effort. Josiah was declaring that not only was he going to serve the Lord, he was going to do it all out. I'm going to go all the way with it. No half measures, no halting steps, no doubt, no questions, no. We're going to do it. In his mind, he's decided if we're going to do this, we're going to do it right. I mean, why not? If you're going to do something, might as well do it right. Or else, what's the point? But if you think about it, this is really the only way to serve the Lord, because anything less than a full commitment is really no commitment at all. You're just playing. Too many people just play church. They play at the Christian life. Yeah, they make a stab at it here or there. But there's little or no commitment. In his personal declaration, King Josiah was pleading for the people to yield their hearts and souls to the Lord in sincerity and truth. And we do this on a regular basis. We plead with others to do the same. So between the words that he read to the people and the example that he set before the people, it appears that the congregation was convinced. Because it's only through this full-hearted commitment of both king and people that the following reforms that we're going to read about could be fully accomplished. So, having led up to that, let's jump right in. We're going to read from verse 4 down to verse 20. So, brace yourself. As the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Now, just remember that. He carried their ashes to Bethel. Just tuck that away. We'll come to that. Verse 5 says, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. So he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that he'd done in Bethel. What exactly did he do in Bethel? Well, he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Wow. Now, it's a long list of activities. And after reading this, we kind of get the impression that the author of the book of Kings has been kind to us, not constantly overwhelming us with the sad, sad truth of Judah's deep paganism. But he more than makes up for it here in chapter 23, because he gives it to us by the bucketfuls. Guess what's been going on all this time? And we can see by all of Josiah's extensive reforms just how far the nation of Judah had fallen into this foolish and futile idolatry. I mean, now we get to understand why God was so angry, why God was so upset. Oh my goodness, what in the world? And just reading through it, we don't really get the gist of it, but we're going to. The first thing that Josiah does is to clear out the pagan vessels and all the accoutrements of idolatry out of the temple itself. My goodness, no wonder they couldn't find the Bible. They had all these idols and all this nonsense going on in there. We see that in verse 4. And then he deposed all the pagan priests who had been installed in Jerusalem and supported by the previous kings of Judah. We see that in verse 5. So we need to understand that Josiah's reforms didn't just remove sinful things from the temple. They also removed sinful people. People who promoted and permitted these sinful things. And the reason for that is if the sinful people are not dealt with, then they will quickly bring back the sinful things that were righteously removed. Now, once he's out of the way, we'll just crank it back up. Josiah's reforms go to the extent of making sure that doesn't happen. We understand that in Congress, they make all kind of laws, and Congress changes, and they come back and they change all that and make different laws. None of them help us, okay? We should understand that. None of it for our benefit, but, different people, different laws, same bad situation. Verse 6, we see that he removed the wooden image that was set up in the temple, and this could either be an image of Asherah or an image to Baal, and he beats that thing to smithereens. He crushes it. He runs it through the wood chipper. And then he takes the remains of that, he burns it, and he takes the ashes of the idol, and he sprinkles it on the graves of the common people. Now we might think, well, that's not nice. I mean, these people didn't do anything. What are they? They don't deserve to have the ashes of an idol, pagan idol, strewn on their graves. But we need to understand that throwing the ashes of an idol on the graves of the common people wasn't meant to defile the graves. It did nothing. These people were dead. They didn't care. On the contrary, any contact with death was considered an act of defilement. So scattering the ashes of those idols on the grave served to defile the ashes, or at least their remnants. I mean, I think Josiah did a pretty good job of defiling them when he destroyed them, but he wanted to go all the way. And so in verse 7, we see that he took a wrecking ball to the temple apartments. And it says of the perverted persons, what in the world is that? Well, these would be, how shall we say it, the male prostitutes that were engaged in the worship of Baal and Asherah in the temple. They had their own little apartments set up all around the temple complex. Josiah was like, nah, eviction notice. Out they go. He destroyed the woven curtains that were used in these obscene worship practices. And as we can see, the temple of God in Jerusalem had become little more than a brothel at this time. And so King Josiah set about correcting this disgraceful perversion. Probably had to get the pressure washer out just to clean the thing. Now, he also had to deal with the lax religious practices of the so-called Orthodox priests. You see, there were high places scattered all throughout the kingdom where actual literal Levite priests would burn incense to the Lord, to Yahweh. I mean, their hearts were in the right place. Unfortunately, they were performing it in the wrong place. The law stated that this activity, this religious sacrament, could only be done in the temple at Jerusalem. So the religious practice was not correct according to God's word, and Josiah was not about to let it continue. So what does he do? He defiles those high places. He destroys them, he defiles them, and he brought back all of those errant Levites back to the temple. Now, here's the thing. Because of their sin, they could no longer serve in the temple. But they were Levites. They were priests. They couldn't serve in the temple, but they could eat of the food from the temple with their brothers. They could eat of the showbread. They could eat of the food from the sacrifices. Next, verses 10 through 12, Josiah, he gets the sledgehammer out. It says he desecrates Tophet, the place of child sacrifice. This would be somewhere located outside of the city. But verses 10 through 12 describe something of the extent of the official idolatry that was taking place in Judah. We should understand that idolatry was widespread, it was elaborate, and it was highly invested in. The previous kings of Judah had spent a lot of time and money to honor these wretched pagan idols. So it took a long, dedicated commitment on the part of King Josiah to get all of this work done. That area of Tophet is where the unthinkable rites of Molech were performed, where they had sacrificed their children there. Josiah defiled it so it could not be used for that purpose anymore. Some people believe that he turned that location into the city dump where all the garbage was brought out. Of course, you can't worship anybody there. But I read recently an article stating that archaeologists in Israel had discovered a pagan site that had been defiled during Josiah's reign. How they figure that out, I don't know. Archaeologists do things like that. They figure this stuff out. But interestingly enough, this location was defiled not because it was turned into a garbage dump, but because it was turned into, shall we say, a public latrine, you know? So it was like an Ohio State rest stop. Anytime on the road you need to make a stop, there you go. It was defiled because he did not want them to use that location for idol worship anymore. And that's a pretty good way of doing it. Summertime, nobody wants to go around there. Unless you really have to. So this is very fitting, since that's about all pagan belief amounts to. There's a lot of refuse. This defiling, of course, was necessary to ensure that these locations could never be used for idol worship again. Once that Josiah was off the scene, he was not just thinking about his day, but what's coming after. And he wants to take care of that. Also, he removed and destroyed all the paraphernalia that was associated with worshiping the sun god. He was disposing of all the favorite pagan altars of the previous kings. And Josiah finally set right the folly of Solomon himself. This was some 300 years later. If you remember what Solomon got tripped up by, was the fact that he began to build shrines for his, you know, heathen wives. I mean, they came from these other countries, and yeah, they still wanted to worship, so we'll build them a shrine out here on, it says on the south slopes of the Mount of Corruption, but today we know that as the Mount of Olives, not that far from Jerusalem. The Josiah was like, nope, not going to happen. These got to go too. So he began to destroy all the stuff that Solomon had built. And he defiled those locations. And you would think after 300 years that one king of Judah would figure this out. But yet there they are, still there. A damning testimony of the futility of half-hearted commitment. Because there were plenty of other kings before Josiah that were good kings, but yet not good enough to take care of the problem. These pagan shrines were the very reason that the kingdom was split from Solomon in the first place, and yet everyone just kept turning a blind eye to them. Of course, that is until Josiah showed up. So the king destroys all the props that was used in fertility worship. He crushes them, and he defiles the entire area with human bones. Now, so far, Josiah's reforms have been focused on Jerusalem and Judea, but in verse 15, he begins to export his reformation to cities in the now defunct kingdom of Israel. You remember what happened to Israel? Assyria came in, invaded, took the vast majority of the people away into captivity and exile. And then they pretty much left them to themselves. Now, how is it possible for Josiah, the king of Judah, to invade Samaria with his religious affirmation? Well, we need to understand that at this time in history, Assyria's star was beginning to, was on the downslope. The empire of Assyria was beginning to dissolve, while the Babylonian star was on the rise. And so Assyria was too busy worrying about Babylon to bother with someone moving in on their territory. They didn't have time to fool with Josiah. They knew he wasn't taking over. He was just doing some religious activities here. And so he had free reign. He had carte blanche. He could go do whatever he wanted to. So off to Bethel he goes. And he does exactly what the unnamed prophet that we read about in 1 Kings 13, he does exactly what this prophet told King Jeroboam he was going to do. A son of David will be born. His name Josiah. He will come and he will destroy this altar. And he will burn men's bones upon it. This was 300 years before. Named him by name. Said exactly what he was going to do. And Josiah did exactly that. And so finally, after all of these years, Josiah brings an end to that offensive altar, the folly of Jeroboam, the doom of Israel. And even, the guy can't get away from it. You read about it in verse 15, talks about, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that's almost like his last name now. Son of Nebat who made Israel sin. Just say it all at one time, because that is his title. That's what he was known for. And it was his folly that brought destruction to Israel. But Josiah doesn't just stop at Bethel. He goes on to other cities in Samaria. And he is, as we shall say, kicking butt and taking names. Wiping them out. Now, what does he do? Now, some nitpickers will look at verse 15 and says, well, he just destroyed the altar. The prophecy in 1 Kings 13 said he was going to burn men's bones on the altar. Well, just drop down to verse 20. Well, let's look at verse 19, the end of verse 19. He did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. So everything that he did in these other cities, he did that in Bethel. Oh, you're the priest here? Okay, well, today is your last day. Now we can notice sort of a pattern for Josiah's reforms. It is a pattern that is necessary in our own lives when we desire to live for the Lord. Notice how Josiah's campaign began at the very heart of Judaism. It began in the temple. And then it worked its way into the precincts of Jerusalem. And then out to the kingdom of Judah. And eventually it worked itself out even into the area of Samaria. Josiah began his cleansing reforms at the center of the kingdom, and he worked outward from there. Because this is the only effective pattern for real reformation, even in the life of an individual. If you're trying to get right with God by cleaning up your life, guess what? It's never going to happen. You'll never get to that point. Simple logic will tell you that you are in your current predicament because you've been living in the flesh, and now you want to fix it all through the efforts of the flesh. It can't happen. You're just going to get deeper. You know, when you find yourself in a bad hole, just quit digging. That's the first thing you want to do, is stop digging. It will not work. Fixing yourself will not work. That's why you are the way you are. That's why you are where you are. True reform must take place in the heart first. And when that happens, then that reformation will work itself out into all the other areas of your life. A commitment needs to be made. A heartfelt commitment needs to be made first. Without that commitment, well, any reformation will not last. Let's look at verse 21. Then the king commanded the people, saying, "Keep the Passover of the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely has never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all that the law, of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Now, in this section, we see that Josiah could not command the people to engage in heartfelt obedience to the Word of God, but he could make it easier for them. He could establish a national holiday to observe the Passover. And of course, the celebration of Passover had become so neglected in those days that it made this particular observance so remarkable. And you can read about it in 2 Chronicles. They went all out. I mean, they even surpassed the Passovers that Solomon had engaged in. Now we need to understand that the Feast of Passover remembered and celebrated the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. What was that? Well, Yahweh's deliverance of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. And yet their neglect of this Passover was evidence that they had neglected to remember the Lord's work on their behalf. The Lord's work of redemption. They just kind of forgot about it. God went to all this trouble, but it's no big deal. We got other things to do. It would be the same thing as if a modern congregation completely forgot to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is what reminds us of Christ's redemption for us. And we do that to remember it, but also to commit ourselves to remembering and to honoring His work on our behalf. So Josiah also makes a point to remove all those who practice the occult, all those engaged in spiritism. And you can see there in verse 24 that he quit preaching and he started meddling into people's lives when he commanded his subjects to get rid of the household gods. We're going to take care of the stuff in the temple, but you need to go home and you need to get rid of that little idol that's been sitting on your counter. You might want to get rid of that. Hey now, you're getting mighty personal, Josiah. But that's the thing. If you're going to stand by the covenant, this is what is required. A full-hearted commitment. Josiah wasn't nitpicking. He was just passionate to perform the words of the law. The great reformation of Josiah was simply the result of going back to the Word of God and seeking to base all your thought and all your practice of life on what God's Word had revealed. He was just telling them to do what God told them to do. From the very beginning. From the very beginning. So King Josiah wasn't pulling these requirements, these expectations. He wasn't pulling them out of thin air. He was reading them from a script. He was reading them from a divinely inspired script. And it's the same script that we have today, only we have more revelation. We have clearer understanding, which means we have greater responsibility. The only unknown factor is in each individual's level of commitment to the Word of God. And so Josiah's commitment receives high commendation from the author. He says it was unique. Josiah was unique. He was one of the most remarkable kings of Judah. unique in the strength of his obedience and his commitment to God's word. He stands as a wonderful example of what a spiritual leader can be, what a spiritual leader should be. There had been other good kings in Judah. But the one thing that made Josiah unique was his godliness in his day. In his day. He lived in an incredibly wicked time, and so his godliness was remarkable against the backdrop of that era. David may have been a greater king than Josiah, but he wasn't a better man than Josiah. Josiah was committed. Josiah was a king without parallel. There was no one like Josiah for wholeheartedly shaping his life after God's law. And yet, as we'll see in the next few verses, none of that seemed to do any good. Look at verse 26. You always hate to hear this word. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Oh my goodness. After everything Josiah had accomplished in Judah for the Lord, God's judgment is still coming. We've already seen that Manasseh's mess had put Judah beyond the line of hope. He had forced them to pass the point of no return. And so it should be a sobering realization for us that there is such a thing as the hot heat of Yahweh's anger that no amount of repentance, no amount of reform can dampen or put out. We've known this. We've known that judgment was coming. But somehow the point falls on us more heavily after 25 verses describing Judah's finest hour. This was the first time they'd ever done the right thing, and they did it so well, and yet, judgment's coming. God's consuming wrath is still coming, and that is certain. So it helps to remind ourselves that we already knew this, but we should also remember that Josiah already knew this as well. Huldah's prophecy had made this abundantly clear, that judgment was coming. But in the face of that, after hearing that, still, Josiah pressed on in faithfulness to the covenant, in his commitment, in reinstituting the sacraments, and in cleaning up the worship practices of Jerusalem. But why did he do that? Is it going to make any eventual difference? Is it going to last? Would it save the nation? Would it cool God's wrath? And that's a no to all of those questions. And here we see the depth of Josiah's commitment. You see, his faithfulness to the law, his love for the Lord, his willingness to follow the precepts of the law does not confuse obedience with pragmatism or practicality. Josiah, in his mind, didn't care what the results were going to be. His desire was to serve the Lord as the Lord deserved to be served. I'm going to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. Not because I might get something from God. Not because God might change his mind. It's always possible. We've seen it time and time again. The Lord pronounces judgment. The individual repents. It turns to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, well, we'll hold off. It wouldn't have been wrong for Josiah to assume the same thing could happen, but that's not what he's going for. Josiah is going to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. He's going to serve the Lord because the Lord deserves to be served faithfully. His faithfulness was top-notch, not because it would change anything, but simply because Yahweh demanded it. And as we should understand, obedience without incentive is more than likely a genuine obedience. He was getting nothing out of this other than the satisfaction that he was doing what was right. So Josiah knew that judgment against Judah was sure to come, and yet he pressed on with reforming Judah anyway. He didn't just throw up his hands and say, what's the use? It's not going to do any good. No, he went ahead with the Reformation solely for the sake of the honor and the righteousness of the Lord. The Lord has a right to be served, even if our service doesn't bring about our salvation or our deliverance from difficulty. Too many Christians in the Western world seem to think that Christian service is some kind of spiritual barter system. God, I'll do this and this and this if you do this and this and this. And when God fails to produce, well, he's just not the God he said he was. No, he is. You just don't know him. That's not how the master-servant relationship works. All right? Jesus kind of tells us in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, talking about masters and servants. He said in verse 10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" You know, in our minds we think, well, I'm doing something for God. I should get something out of this. No. There is nothing that I can do for God that would make up for all that he has done for me. I serve God not for the blessing, not for the benefit, but simply for the fact that God deserves to be served. And everything that he has already given me, I deserve, I owe him some gratitude. I owe him obedience. I owe him my life. What Jesus is saying here is not an attitude of false humility. Rather, it's an attitude that recognizes that God has done more and greater things for us than what we could ever do for him. Because what God has done for us, he has done out of pure love. But what we do for him, we do out of proper gratitude. We do out of a sense of duty. Not to earn brownie points, not to earn special favors. Because God is never indebted to his servants. Josiah did what the situation demanded, and he did what opportunity afforded. Let's put it this way, he just did what he could to the best of his God-given abilities. And that was the pattern of Josiah's obedience, and it is the way of Josiah's spiritual descendants who, unlike the king, may not have the potential to sway a nation, but who still worship God faithfully and keep his commandments, even though it may not resolve all of my personal problems, even though it may not bring economic success, even though it may not relieve my emotional distress, I still serve the Lord because he deserves to be served. We do what we do because God is worthy of our faithful obedience, and God is worthy of our wholehearted service. Just a couple more verses. We're not going to finish the chapter because the rest of this goes along with chapter 24. Look at verse 28 through 30. "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Syria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place." So, just briefly, and it's just about that time. Huldah's prophecy said that God's judgment would not come during Josiah's reign. If that was the case, and it was the case because that's what the Bible says, if it were me, I would make sure that Josiah stayed as safe as possible for as long as possible. Don't go to war. Let us fight your battles. You stay here. Stay inside. We don't even want anything falling from the sky. Apparently, someone wasn't listening. And Josiah thought, well, let's just go take a stand. But unfortunately, he took a fatal hit, and there you have it. It's all over. It's all over but the crying. And that crying will come soon enough. From the death of Josiah to the destruction of Jerusalem is just a mere 24 years. So the end is in sight. The end is near. Four different kings will sit on David's throne. Three of them will be actual sons of Josiah, but none of them will be imitators of his faithfulness. Josiah was the best of all Judean kings, but he was a king come too late. Let's stand. As we mentioned, Josiah's reign was prophesied centuries before. 1 Kings 13:2, the unnamed prophet said that a son of David would come, Josiah by name, and he would perform a work of purging. And yet that prophecy and the fulfillment of that carries with it the promise of still more to come. There is another son of David whose eventual reign was prophesied even more extensively than Josiah's. Jesus will eventually come. He will reign over the entire world with righteousness and true justice. That's going to happen in the millennial. But we don't have to wait for that. Not in our own hearts, not in our own lives, because today He reigns in the hearts of believers. And He is doing a Josiah-type work among the people of God, refining, purifying, and even dividing, separating those who are fully committed from those who are just playing lip service. The question we have to ask ourselves is the Lord's work being accomplished in my life? And what is the proof? What are the signs? Because if you are a new creation in Christ, what old things have been put away and what new things have been brought to the forefront in your life? That's really the determining factor. If the commitment is wholehearted, if the determination is sincere, then the evidence will be forthcoming that the reformation has begun, that the transformation is in process. I pray that not only has that transformation begun, but that it's making great progress in every heart that hears God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, it is a challenge to our hearts. It is a challenge to our lifestyles. Lord, we look at the example of Josiah and see that it was pretty extensive. He went out of his way. He didn't mind whose toes he stepped on and who was offended. He was going to do what was right no matter what. Lord, I pray that we might have a measure of that resolve in our own lives. Lord, not to go out and step on toes, but to go out and represent you properly. To honor your life by giving our lives for you. Lord, for walking in faith and obedience and trust, and allowing that to be seen, to be exampled, to be our testimony, Lord, not just the things that we do, but the things that we say. Lord, help us to stand for you, and I pray that you would impart upon us your Holy Spirit. Give us the power to walk as your word commands us to walk. Lord, it is our duty. Help us to do our duty for you faithfully with a wholehearted commitment. Lord, walk with us as we leave this place today, Lord. Continue to speak to our hearts. Continue to give us guidance and instruction, correction where necessary, Lord. Help us to stay close to your word and to see your work of transformation taking place in our hearts. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.